Fearless, a talk from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, was presented by Earl Craig on February 28, 2010, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Those of you who have been around, we have been going through the book of Romans. We're going to take a bit of a break, a hiatus this Sunday on Romans, and we'll return to it next week. We are privileged to have a guest with us today, my friend Earl Craig from Newport Beach, California, was a pastor of a church for a number of decades, got a little crosswise with the church, and is now an independent freelance Bible teacher. Have Bible, will travel. So he's been studying like crazy, learning a lot. It's been the best time of his life in terms of learning what the Bible has to say, I think he would say. And he's going to share with us today. We'll be looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and the topic is fear, right? So, Earl Craig.
I told myself not to say good morning. So, good afternoon. As Jack mentioned, the title of this talk is going to be Fearless, actually. And we're going to be looking at Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8, if you'd like to turn with me there. And the title, Fearless, is a bit of a misnomer. It'll become clearer why that's the case as we go through this passage, and I talk to you about it. And in order to help make this passage clear for all of us, I'm going to start reading, and I'm going to read a fairly long section here of Matthew, going back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, and then I'll continue right on through 17, verse 21. So the center of this whole section is going to be the story of the of Jesus going on the so-called Mount of Transfiguration. I would assume that most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the story of his going up on the mountain with his three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he meets up with Moses and Elijah. And then God himself appears in a cloud and speaks out of the cloud. And Peter responds to all of that. And then Jesus responds to Peter. And then they go down from the mountain and end up with another interesting story, which we won't get into this afternoon after that. But that's the basics of the story. And so I'm going to go back to, as I said, to Matthew 16, verse 13. This is going to be the story of Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah. And then we'll also read that story that I mentioned just a minute ago about once they get down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus casting out the demon from the boy whose father is desperate for that to occur. So follow along with me here as we go. Then Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ," that is, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Well, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "Oh, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Maybe verse 23, that's right. "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." So I want to focus then on verses 1 through 8 of chapter 17. Matthew writes it 6 days later. So sometime after the incident where Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah. At least 6 days, may have been a little bit longer, depending upon exactly what the chronology there is in verses 13 through 28 of chapter 16, but certainly at least 6 days later, or after that incident. And Jesus took with him then Peter and James and John up on a mountain, And they've been in a location, as we notice in verse 13 of chapter 16, of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is north of the Sea of Galilee, up in what would today be, I think, basically modern-day either Lebanon or Syria. Mount Hermon would probably be this mountain that Jesus is going up on. And so they're near Mount Hermon, just west of modern-day Damascus. And Jesus takes up with him on this mountain three of his closest friends. Exactly why three, exactly why these close friends, exactly why he wants them to be there, we're not really told explicitly. My guess is that whatever's going to happen here, Jesus wants them to see it. Jesus wants them to hear it. Jesus wants them to understand even why he is there and what the reason why he's going up on this on the mountain. Well, what is the reason why he goes up on this mountain? Luke tells us in his account of this story that he goes up to pray. Well, Jesus has prays quite a few times during his time on earth. Why this time? What is his prayer all about? And that's why I wanted to read to you the story leading up to this event, because I think it's because he's afraid. He's gotten to the point where, in his relationship with his disciples, they're actually beginning to get it. Oy vey. The light is turning on for them. Because when Jesus asks them, who do you think that I am? Peter actually answers correctly. You are the Messiah. You are the descendant of David, whom God has said he is going to send in order to be the King of Israel and rule over us Jews and any Gentiles who might want to join in this crowd. And Jesus says something very important to Peter after Peter makes that confession. He says, Peter, that's not from you. No one, and it's not from a human being that you really learned that and that light bulb came on that you really got it. But it's because my Father has opened up your eyes to see who I really am. You recognize who I am because of him. And once this happens, I think Jesus also recognizes that the end is near for him. Because God is working, God the Father is working in a little bit more of a special way in the hearts of his apostles, and particularly in Peter in this case. They really are beginning to get it. And so then Jesus, right after that incident where Peter confesses him as the Messiah, Jesus, you notice in verse 21 of chapter 16, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. In other words, maybe Jesus kind of had mentioned this a little bit on the side up to this point. But now he knows, okay, I really need to prepare my disciples for what's going to happen to me. Because their picture of what the Messiah is all about is probably still not entirely accurate. They're thinking king, white horse, long sword, army behind him, let's march on Rome, and he's going to set up the kingdom of God right now. So Jesus says, I need to start telling you something, though, about what it means for the Messiah to be the biblical Messiah, not the one that maybe everybody, all the Jews would really like him to be. And that is, he is going to suffer and die. That is to say, Jesus is saying, I am going to suffer and die. And you notice what Peter says is, God forbid. No way, Jesus, is that going to happen to you. We won't even let it happen to you. So you can see that Peter is in the midst of understanding who Jesus is, but he doesn't understand completely. Yes, he's the Messiah, but what does all that mean? It's not entirely clear to Peter, and he doesn't have a complete and accurate picture. That's very encouraging to me. That means that I don't have to have my theology right in order to be a Christian. I don't have to have my theology correct in order to be a Christian. Because I would suggest to you that if Peter happened to fall over dead of a heart attack right after saying to Jesus, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God," that God would have embraced him into the kingdom of heaven, even though Peter didn't have his theology right and wasn't recognizing that the Messiah needed to suffer. Because Jesus said to him, "It's the Father who has changed your heart, opened up your eyes to see who I really am." So that's just one nice, piece of or part of this story that's I hope would be encouraging to you, as it is also to me too. But what's going on with Jesus then? Well, Jesus is recognizing that he's on his way then to the cross. Basically, the party's over. The good times are over. Up until this point, life has been relatively easy for Jesus. Yes, he's had a few confrontations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the very people who are going to put him on the cross, but nothing violent, argumentative, but relatively civil. No one's imprisoned him yet, the way that, like John the Baptist, for example. No one's really laid hands on him and is going to kill him. So up to this time, things have gone relatively smoothly for Jesus. But now that the Father is working in his disciples' hearts, he's going, oh boy. Yeah, the end is near, because that's exactly what needs to be happening with his apostles. They need to be understanding better and better what really who he is and what it means for him to be the Messiah and what the gospel is all about. So Jesus then is sensing the end is truly near, because the Father is working just that much more intensely in my apostles' hearts. And I think he becomes afraid. Jesus does. He becomes afraid of the future. He becomes afraid of suffering. He becomes afraid of what the Father has laid out for him as his mission, and that is to die a horrible criminal's death on a cross for you and me and for his people. And so, why does he go up on the mountain to pray? Because he's afraid, and he needs encouragement. He goes up on the mountain to say, "Father, help me, because I'm afraid." As he's going to go on to say, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, "I'm afraid." So what we're getting, what we're seeing here is a picture of Jesus' humanity. I mean, who of us would think that God would be afraid? We spend so much time emphasizing the deity of Jesus within Christianity, which is entirely appropriate for us to do, because he is God in the flesh, that I think oftentimes we forget that he was a human being just like you and me, except for our sin. But you take away our sin and our emotions are still there. You take away our sin and someone hits me, someone drives nails through my hands and feet and puts me on a cross, and that's going to hurt. And if that's what my future is, I'm probably going to be quite afraid of that. And I think that that's exactly what's going on with Jesus here, is we're peering into his humanness, his being a true human being. And he, like you and me, needs encouragement in the midst of his own humanity and his own fear. And he goes up on the mountain to pray to the Father, "Help me, because I really don't feel like suffering, because I'm a human being who's allergic to pain, the same that all human beings are." So what happens then when he gets up on the mountain? Well, he's transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as snow. Why? Does this happen? We're not told explicitly. I'm going to make a guess here. My guess is because the Father decided to give Jesus and the apostles, the disciples who are with him, an object lesson in what his future held. What his future held was an environment of purity. Not that Jesus needed the object lesson because he was already morally pure, but Peter, James, and John would do well to be able to see this and learn from this. The whiteness was, this is where you're headed, Jesus. Peter, James, and John, this is also where you're headed to. It's towards an environment called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the eternal kingdom, where Jesus will be the Messiah, the king who rules over that kingdom. And the quality, the characteristic of that environment is going to be moral perfection. I think that that's why his clothes got transfigured, and that he was transfigured, and he shone like his face shone like the sun, and that his clothes were as white as they were, so that even Jesus could kind of look down at his clothes and go, "Whoa, wow, what's this all about? Oh, okay, Father, I get it. This is where I'm headed. This is your encouragement to me. The suffering is going to take me in the direction of this kind of environment. Okay." Appreciate the encouragement. That's one way to encourage me. Got any more? Well, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. This is quite remarkable, isn't it? Moses has been dead how long? 1,500 years. Elijah's been dead how long? I'm going to guess here, at least 700 years, I think, 700, 800 years. And all of a sudden, they miraculously show up here on Mount Hermon with Jesus. And Luke tells us that they're talking to Jesus about his quote-unquote exodus. Gee, I wonder why Luke used that word, exodus. Ring any bells? Certainly with regard to Moses and also to, not to Elijah, but to Moses, his exodus. That Jesus is going to be leaving, but his leaving has a purpose. The same way that the exodus of the Jews had a purpose when they left Egypt. The purpose for the Jews leaving Egypt, their exodus, was to rescue them from slavery to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Jesus' exodus is going to be the way that God will show that he is rescuing us from our slavery to sin and from the consequences of that, of his eternal condemnation. So Moses and Elijah are there also to encourage Jesus, I think, in the midst of his fear of the future, his fear of suffering in the future. Basically, they're saying to Jesus, hang in there. It's going to be worth it. Look at your clothes. Those, for one, tell you where God has destined you to go, which is to the eternal kingdom of God of moral purity. But I think that there are some other reasons, too, why it's Moses and Elijah. In other words, we need to ask the question, you know, why not Jeremiah? Why not David? I would have sent David, King David, to Jesus, because Jesus is in the line of David, but that's just me. God just chooses to send Moses. Why Moses? And why Elijah? Again, we're not told exactly. But if you read through those stories, I think that there's some parallels. Remember about Moses when God came to Moses and said, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. What did Moses say? Ain't going to happen, God. I am not your man. Nope. Don't want to do it. Mm-mm. I stammer. I can't speak very well to Pharaoh. So I think you really need to send somebody else. Moses balked at fulfilling his role and responsibility that God had assigned him within human history. And yet he went ahead and fulfilled that role. Elijah. Know the story of Elijah? Elijah was a real showstopper. Moses was too. I mean, not too many people I know who've been able to say to an ocean, part, and have it part In essence, that's what Moses did. That's a showstopper right there. Elijah, same sort of thing. 400 priests of Baal on Mount Carmel that he gathers together, and it's the Super Bowl of sacrifices up there on Mount Carmel. And who's going to win, Yahweh or Baal? I just heard, I'm sick, that the U.S. lost in hockey this afternoon. I wish that whoever told me had not told me before, because I can feel it right now. I've got to get myself under control. All right. Okay, back to Mount Carmel here. We're not talking just 400 versus 1, but we're also talking that when it becomes Elijah's opportunity to see if his God will come down and miraculously, spontaneously cause the sacrifice on the altar to ignite and burn it up, as the 400 priests of Baal were trying to do and were completely unsuccessful and failed, that Elijah tells his helpers to pour water on the sacrifice. Not just once, not just twice, but 3 times pour water on the sacrifice. And God comes down and poof, and just nuked the sacrifice, the animal, on the altar. That's a real showstopper too. But after that, I mean, you would think, okay, Elijah, wow, look at this miracle that God has just performed in the midst of 400 priests of Baal. And you read the story, and there's just this sense of confidence that Elijah has, where he knows that Yahweh's going to come through and that he really is going to win this contest. And so after that, what kind of person do you think Elijah's going to be after he's seen such a magnificent and dramatic display of God's power? Confident, cool, collected, fearless, right on through the rest of his life, right? The exact opposite. Next thing you know, he's afraid of a woman. Jezebel, the queen, the wife of Ahab, scared to death of her because she says, he had just, by the way, he sliced to bits with a sword or whatever those 400 prophets and priests of Baal. And she says, what you've done to them, that's what I'm going to do to you. And he hightails it out of there. He is scared to death because of that. I don't get that. Well, I do get that. That's the problem. I get it too well. I understand that kind of response. And I think that that's why God sends Moses and Elijah. They're showstoppers. And you would think that showstoppers would remain confident throughout the rest of their lives and never become fearful again. Just like Jesus. How many miracles has he performed up to this point? Gads of miracles. So is the Father going to come through? And is it going to be the right thing for him to do to go to the cross? Absolutely. And to go to the cross fearlessly? Absolutely not. He himself is fearful, in spite of himself being a showstopper. And I just wanted to share a little story with you. Maybe it's kind of a break in this thing as we're thinking about all this of showstoppers. Something that my son said that helps him with this story a little bit too. My father passed away over a year ago, and the whole family gathered together in Midland, Texas, where I grew up. My father was in the oil business down there. And Tuesday was Mexican restaurant day when he would take the two gals in his office out for lunch, and they go to one of the Mexican restaurants there in West Texas down in Midland. And my father's favorite Mexican restaurant is Reina's. Everybody has their favorite restaurant. George W. and Laura Bush's is Doña Anita's. If you ever get to Midland, you can go there if you'd like, if you happen to be a Republican. If you're not, no problem. Don't need to go there. But my father's happened to be Reina's, which is, down outside of town. So the whole family went down to Reina's. We grabbed put a whole bunch of tables right there in the middle of the restaurant. It was pretty clear that, we were out-of-towners. So the restaurant filled with other people from Midland. But then all of a sudden, the door opens, and this tall, good-looking cowboy appears in the doorway of Raina's. I mean, he is cowboy from head to boots, from his Stetson hat right on down to his boots. But he's also wearing spurs. And the whole restaurant just stops, and all the women just turn toward, look at this guy, and you can hear his spurs. And he has to walk to the back of the restaurant. And my 28-year-old son, 27 at that time, is a very, very observant young man. So he's watching, he's looking around, especially at all the women who are looking at this guy. So afterwards he says, "Chicks dig boots and uniforms, but they love spurs." This man was a showstopper, and he was confident. And now you want me to apply this to the story? And what we have here are three showstoppers in human history who have exhibited their humanity, even the God-man, in a way that ought to be, that is encouraging to us who aren't God. I don't know if I'll ever perform a miracle. Certainly not Pardesee. Haven't met any priests of Baal lately that I would, you know, want to go in competition with up on Mount Carmel and watch Yahweh work. But these guys were just as fearful as you and I tend to be of our future. And what did they do? They went to God. Jesus went to God, went up on the mountain to pray, and said, "God, I'm going to need your help here in order to fulfill my assignment as the Messiah." And so he's getting encouragement. And one more aspect of that encouragement is in verse 5. "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them." And maybe I need to comment on Peter here too. Love Peter. if you read the other accounts of this story, that is Mark and Luke, and you put the whole thing together, Peter's just one of those people. You know, whatever is in his mind ends up on his lips. He just blurts stuff out, and so he sees this event with Moses and Elijah there, and Jesus, and they're talking to him, and he just becomes befuddled and a bit discombobulated. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth is, "If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles for you." Or as I know that, as Jack taught from in the Gospel of Luke, Jack suggested that what Peter was offering to do was to build some tents for them, since they were out camping. Whatever the case might be, whether these were kind of sacred houses that Peter wanted to build for Moses and Elijah. And by the way, how did he even know that they were Moses and Elijah? Can you imagine this scene? Moses, Peter. Peter, Moses. Elijah, James. James, Elijah. You know, somehow they got introduced to one another. But Peter knows that this is Moses and Elijah. And Jesus, obviously, too, and he's just confessed him as the Messiah. So whatever the case is, Peter just feels as though he needs to do something to kind of, you know, help fill the gap space or just participate in this whole story. So this is what he suggests. But it's very clear from Luke, I think, that I think it's Luke who says that he had no idea what he was talking about. It just kind of came out of his mouth. So Peter's doing Peter's thing in the midst of this whole thing. And then God decides that he's going to do a little bit more, I guess, and that's what's going on in verse 5 then. "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" This statement the cloud, first of all, God. We're talking Yahweh here. Talking the Father here, that this is a theophany where the transcendent God is manifesting himself as the transcendent God, Yahweh, the Father, and making his appearance as part of the encouragement in this story. And he then actually speaks to, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." What's intriguing to me is that the other two accounts of this story, in Mark and Matthew, the only thing that's, you take those accounts into account, the only words that really are included in all three of the accounts of this statement are the words, "Listen to him." In other words, they all say something to the effect, "This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased." In other words, God does identify Jesus as the Son of God, the descendant of David. This is the Messiah. This is the King. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke say exactly the same thing at the very end of that, "Listen to him." Now, why do you suppose God even says that at this point? Well, again, I'm only going to guess, but you go back to verses 21 through 23 of Matthew 16, where Jesus says to his disciples, "I am going to suffer and die." And what does Peter say? "No, you're not. I ain't listening to you. I got my own idea about how this stuff is all going to go down. And it doesn't include your suffering and dying, Jesus." And I think the Father is basically saying to Peter, especially while he is all discombobulated here and talking at it when he really probably shouldn't even be talking, it's not making any sense, "Peter, shut up. Shut up and listen. Listen to Jesus. Whatever he has to say, you can count on, that's true." Which, of course, is exactly what we all need to hear. As we're told in Colossians, Jesus is the very reason why we exist, whether believer or non-believer. You go to the far reaches of this universe, and you pick out the atom that is the most distant atom in the universe. And you ask the question, why does that atom exist? What is the purpose of that atom? And the answer is, Jesus. He is. This was all made with him in mind. For him. As God writes this story, where Jesus will remain the very center of history for all of eternity, when God creates a new heavens and a new earth and brings about the eternal kingdom of God that we're all waiting for. Because God's whole plan has been that he, as the Son, wants to rule over people like you and me, whom he is going to transform into morally perfect people in eternity. He's the only one that we need to listen to. No one else. Other people might help us. I appreciate the fact that you're listening to me this afternoon. Thank you. But I would hope that you, and that you, that this group, if any group that I'm aware of, knows that the last person that you ought to listen to is anyone who's standing up here and teaching. In terms of taking that person's words and the ideas that that person is trying to communicate and saying, that person is authoritative enough that I'm going to let them tell me exactly what I need to believe. Two of the greatest gifts that God has given you as a human being are your rational autonomy and your moral autonomy. That you are an individual human being the same way that Jesus was an individual human being. And that you have not only the privilege and the right, but also the responsibility to think through the truth for yourself. When you get to the pearly gates and the judgment, God isn't going to say, "Well, did you believe what John MacArthur taught? Did you believe what Jack Crabtree taught? Do you believe what Earl Craig or Ron Julian or David Dave Smith too, sorry. There you are, Dave. See? Yeah. Ching, ching, ching. Or anybody. But what I think God is going to say is, basically, did you think it through for yourself? I don't care if you didn't get it all right. Did you exercise your individuality? Did you exercise your autonomy in a way that I gifted you with? Even if your intellect wasn't as great as Martin Luther's or the Apostle Paul's or Jesus, but did you at least work at thinking through what the truth is and didn't hand your mind over to someone who is charismatic and war spurs that seemed to, you know, to carry a lot of weight and authority because they seemed to know what they were talking about? And the same thing with your moral choices too, your moral autonomy, that you're making choices not because somebody else tells you that's exactly what you ought to do, but because it really is something you've thought through. These are the moral choices that I should make. So in the final analysis, the only person we listen to really is God. Through the scriptures, they are our authority. And when the disciples heard this, then, moving along, verse 6, they fell face down to the ground, and they were terrified. The dots started to get connected together a little bit more. Cloud, mountain, voice, probably a relatively resonant, you know, deep, confident, authoritative voice. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The dots started to get connected. Same cloud, different mountain. Because they thought back to 1,500 years earlier, Moses and that cloud, when God said, don't even touch the mountain or you will die. And I think that for maybe the first time in a long time, maybe in their lives, they felt the absolute terror that any human being feels in the presence of a righteous and holy God. Because the human being knows he's toast because of his own sin. They were terrified. And I would suggest to you that we as Christians, you know, we love to talk about the grace of God. And it is exactly what we ought to be talking about and understanding. And we love to talk about the cross of Christ, and it's exactly what we ought to be talking about and understanding. But every once in a while, I would suggest to you that it would be a good idea just to set aside the whole concept of grace and mercy and the cross of Christ and just imagine ourselves standing before God without any of that and do what we can to feel absolute terror and fear of God because of our sin. And then go on to verse 7. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. I love those words. Do not be afraid. Are you kidding me? Do you know who that was who just spoke out of the cloud? Do you know who I am, Jesus? And yes, Jesus knows exactly that. But he can reach out and touch. And I love the fact that too, a little detail in the story, just reached down and touched them. So it's okay. Because I've seen the Father working already in your lives. You've identified me as the Messiah. I'm in the process of telling you that my destiny is to die, and you're going to understand what that's all about. And you need not be afraid, because God is a merciful God. Huge. And lifting up their eyes, verse 8, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. So what we see here then are two kinds of fears that this story talks about. One is the fear that Jesus feels with us because of his own humanity. And that's the fear of the future. That's the fear of pain. That's the fear of suffering. That's the fear of being disappointed because my expectations are not going to be fulfilled and met. That's the fear that for you and me, as Soren Kierkegaard puts it in his own writings, that we must enter into the situation of contemporaneity. That we must see that ourselves as those who are contemporaneous with Christ. That if he suffered by living in this realm, who are we to think that we are going to escape suffering by living in this realm? Now, I know that there is a lot of Christian theology out there that would like to think that the Bible is telling us how we can escape from suffering and pain and hurt and disappointment in this life by living some sort of victorious life. But I don't think that that's actually the message of the Bible. I think the message of the Bible, in fact, is the exact opposite. I wish it were that. I tried to teach that for a while, till I got cancer. It was kind of like, this thing ain't working, you know? And then all other disappointments occurred in my life. And that life just wasn't working. And so went back to the Bible, said, okay, well, maybe I have the message wrong. And I did, I think. That the message is instead that if you want to associate with Jesus, then you have to live the kind of life that Jesus lived, even though he was morally perfect. And that is one where your destiny in this realm is one of pain and suffering and disappointment and missed expectations. And we become afraid. And that's part of the process. Because we need to find then our mountain and maybe our closest friends where we say, I'm afraid, and would you just kneel with me? Would you just stand with me? Would you just sit with me while I weep, while I pray, while I cry out to God and say, God, help me. And then I'll admit, I'd love to have Moses and Elijah show up whenever I do that. I don't think they're going to, though. I'd love to have the cloud show up. Love to have it say, this is my beloved son. Not in the same way that Jesus was, but I'm a son of God because I get to inherit the blessing of Abraham. Love to have the cloud show up and say that. That'd be awfully encouraging. In fact, I just love to have Jesus show up once in my life. You know, and just stand before me, tell me that I'm on the right, that it's okay. Yes, my life is going to involve even more pain and suffering in my existence as a human being between now and when I die, but it's okay. Hang in there. It'll be worth it. I look just once, Jesus. How about that? If you were to show up. But I think that passage like this is a classic example of where you and I have to take a story from our authoritative source of truth and say, even though Moses and Elijah and Yahweh are not going to show up like this for me, since they did for Jesus, I will derive encouragement from this story because of my association with Jesus. So I think to myself, God, thank you that you encouraged Jesus. And I will take your encouragement to him to be your encouragement to me. Simply by saying, those white garments, whatever you were trying to depict through that and illustrate through that, I'm in. That's where I want to go. I want to be encouraged. So this story is about fear, but as I said, even though I want to title this talk sort of fearless, it's not about fearlessness. Because we notice that, as we read on in this story, and Jesus gets to the night before he dies, and he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, what happens? He becomes afraid again. That even Jesus went up and down in his emotions and became afraid over and over, perhaps again. So who am I to think that I'm not going to also, that it's not okay for me to feel that kind of fear often, consistently, that it might move me to pray and might move me to remind myself of this story, that I might be encouraged because God was willing to encourage Jesus the way that he's encouraging him here. And then, as I mentioned also, that second kind of fear, that just every once in a while, imagine what it's going to be like to stand at the judgment and not have Jesus intercede for you and petition God for mercy for you, and then to have God's wrath poured out on you. Just every once in a while, imagine what that would be like. And let the terror just kind of sit in that terror. And then imagine Jesus reaching out and touching you the way he did his disciples here and saying, "You can get up. You need not be afraid. Because the Father has worked in your heart," this is what I'm assuming, "to change you into somebody who's now committed to goodness, committed to moral purity, committed to eternal life, has an infinite passion," the way Kierkegaard talks about it, "for eternity and for eternal life, and sees that God's whole project is to be merciful to people whom he has chosen, to people whose hearts he has changed, so that fear can subside and you can go, "Thank God, I thank you for your mercy through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Well, that's all I had to say. So if you'd like to make some comments or ask some questions, would be glad to entertain those.
Have you tracked down the source or the meaning of that phrase, "Get thee behind me, Satan"?
I'm sorry, Logan, a little bit more loudly.
Oh, I'm sorry.
My hearing's starting to go. Say it once more.
When Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," have you ever tracked down the source of that? Is that a phrase, a saying?
I don't think so. I think I remember looking for it in the Old Testament, and I don't recall seeing it anywhere there. And there's always the question of, well, God, why does he call Peter Satan? Is he calling Peter a satanic-like figure who, as he says here, would prefer to take people in a direction that opposite to God's purposes, and then even cause them to stumble, to become so offended they would fall and be destroyed by that? Probably adding more to your question, but maybe anticipating more to it. But that's the sort of thing.
He's in the Old Testament. He's the accuser,
and I think that's even what the word means.
Yeah,
Satanas, yeah. Accuser,
the guy that would bring you before the judge and say, "Hey, I saw him do X or Y."
Yeah,
and it just always always struck me as a strange phrase.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks a lot, Earl.
You're welcome.
Oftentimes in, I guess I could say, modern Christendom, that anxiety and depression are considered to be evidences of lack of faith or some sin in your life type of thing. And Looking back, I very much relate to the Elijah as he goes running off. That's a wonderful story. I definitely relate. Haven't had food delivered by crows yet, but similarly type of thing. And so I just wanted to say, this is really worthwhile in that I know as I struggle with anxiety and depression, it reminds me on an almost hourly basis that any strength I have isn't really from me per se. I'm giving myself over to it. So it just is kind of a healthy reminder of who God is and who I am. And it's still very much of a struggle, but I actually much prefer this than being an arrogant person and having to be whipped down the other direction. So, anyway, just an observation.
Great. Thank you. Thanks. Appreciate that observation.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Welcome back to Oregon.
Thanks. Good to be here.
Now, help me out a little bit. I can certainly understand a conjecture that Jesus was fearful, afraid. But I don't see that in the text. So can you help me understand where you're coming from with that?
Sure. Well, first of all, I jump forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, where it seems to me that he definitely was afraid there. And then secondly, I take into account Luke's comment that that the purpose for his going up on the mountain was actually to pray. And what is the purpose of prayer? I think that especially the New Testament, well, maybe I could say the whole Bible, but I'll just confine what I'm saying perhaps to the New Testament itself, that what the New Testament encourages us to do is to pray for the perseverance of our belief as Christians in order to acquire the inheritance that God has promised us as people, as human beings, and that is eternal life. So in other words, it's to pray for that which God has destined me for. And Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray. In this context, it would seem to me, because of his just having mentioned to his disciples back in chapter 16, maybe even for the first time or for the very first time, rather explicitly in a way that more drawn out in his explanation to them, that he is going to die. And so it's his own destiny then that he is praying in regard to, and that destiny being his suffering death on the cross. And so he then would need, is looking for encouragement in the midst of that. And his natural human feeling would be one of fear. Then I guess maybe I can add one more element to that, and that is the note in Luke of the fact that Moses and Elijah are talking to him about his exodus. That they're saying to him, what you're doing is a very good thing. In fact, I meant to mention this. I can imagine Moses and Elijah saying to him, look, Jesus, you don't go through with this. We don't get salvation either. You know, because we need you to stand there at the judgment and intercede on our behalf too. So it's all the more for them to encourage him to fulfill his role and his responsibility as the suffering Messiah in the midst of his fear. Those are the pieces of the puzzle that I'm trying to put together, and the conclusion that I've come to is that it's because of his own human fear. Yeah. Back there.
I think also that it wasn't necessarily a bad thing to encourage the apostles to listen to Jesus, like you said, that they could use some encouragement. A question I had about the text was kind of mundane, actually, but in Matthew, it says, and 6 days later, it's kind of curious, because you're talking about Mark, and I went over to Mark, and it says, about... No.
Luke says that about 8 days later.
Yeah.
And I just thought, do you have any thoughts on that? Is it just, does the text say about and therefore kind of leaves that Luke's kind of estimating, and yeah, then, and both Mark and Matthew are both 6 days? Is that yeah, the best we can kind of say?
Yeah. Thank God for the about, I guess, that approximately 8 days later, we've got a problem with it. And not that we necessarily have a huge problem with inerrancy, which I do believe in. But, you know, who knows kind of how Luke, as a Gentile, as he's thinking about this Jewish religion is and the culture that he grew up in, and how they kind of talked about time and weeks and days, and you know, so that 6 days to him was about 8 days because of his own upbringing. I think that that's all that's really going on there, is that Luke is just expressing the same thing in a slightly different way because of his own manner of speaking and idiosyncrasies and even culture.
Is it also possible that it marks out, you know, after saying these things, well, how long was Jesus teaching? You know, was he in a certain place for a couple of days? So it's like, yeah, well, do you mark after this time of Jesus was speaking by the first day when he started speaking, and
right,
then finished on the second day?
Yeah.
And like,
you know. Yeah. It's that sort of thing.
Right.
Right.
Oh, I just wanted to thank you for spurring us on.
You're welcome.
Fear would be a natural emotion that anyone would fear or experience, anticipating some really bad stuff coming down. And that's part of what fear is it's whether you don't know what's coming or you do know what's coming. And if you know what's coming is bad, then that's,
yeah,
it's pretty natural.
Yeah. And Jesus knew it was coming. We know it is. We just don't know necessarily what it's going to. He knew what it looked like. That's where his understanding of the future is different from ours. I don't know exactly what my future looks like. I just know that God has called me to be contemporaneous with Jesus, right, and that it may be difficult.
And for him to see Moses and Elijah and what's ultimately coming,
yeah,
would be very encouraging. And
I would hope so too.
Yeah.
And then I take that and say, yeah, cool, Moses, Elijah, glad you showed up.
I can get through it.
Yeah, I can get through it. Yeah, even death, because that's what Jesus was looking at, and that's what I'm going to be looking at too. Absolutely. Okay. Not sure what your tradition is here, but I'd be glad to pray as we close. Why don't we do that? Our truly gracious and almighty God, thank you for all of history and the portions of it that you have made us privy to through the scriptures. With regard to your chosen people, the Jews, and their Messiah, their King, who is our King, Jesus of Nazareth. Thank you for his deity. Thank you for his humanity. And may we be spurred on to persevere in our own belief and be encouraged that this whole story, for Jesus' sake and your sake ultimately, is one that we have the privilege of not only participating in, but actually knowing what's going on. I just think of so many people in this world, Lord, who don't care about what you're doing. And you have made us to care. You have changed us into people who care about what this human existence really is all about and what you are doing. And thank you for teaching us just a little bit more of that this afternoon, as we've looked at these passages. So do encourage us, Lord. Strengthen us in our belief, in our faith, in our perseverance, as we look forward to our destiny, the inheritance of eternal life and the eternal kingdom of God that you have promised us. through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and your grace and mercy, and for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.